Now let's read God's word again, this time from Acts chapter 20. We looked at this part of Paul's speech to his friends, particularly the leaders of the church in Ephesus. He was down on the coast. They traveled to meet him on his journey towards Jerusalem. And we're just going to break into this to look at the next three verses. So chapter 20, verse 22. Paul speaking, and he says to them, he's talked about the past, and he says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Amen. This is the word of the living God. Now, in life, if you know something challenging is coming your way, and you still do it because you know that you have to do it, that's a good definition of being brave. You see it in combat situations. Sometimes you'll see it in a war movie. There's a particular mission in, and everybody is in the team steeling themselves, thinking, this could be dangerous. Some of us aren't going to come back from it. But they still do it. These are the kind of stories we teach and rehearse because they really help to create courage in our hearts and in our lives. And that's what you see in these words. If you can put on the sermon outline, Paul is really exemplifying courage here in this passage. So I just want to look at three things with you as we go through it. You see how he's guided through trials. Guys, can you put on the sermon slide, please? Guided through the trials. He's also equipped for these trials. He's thinking of the future. He knows there are problems, trials coming his way. And then he talks at the end about testifying, even in the midst of them all. So let's see what we learn here and how the Holy Spirit can create this in our hearts if we respond in trust to God. If you're not a Christian today, I want you to look at these words and realize this is an offer to you. That God, when he comes into your life through Christ, will so change you that you'll get a new boldness and confidence that is supernatural rather than just being natural, okay? So let's think of what you see here of being guided through trials, but really guided into trials, even guided by the trials. Lots of things coming together here as he thinks about these problems that are coming his way. And he tells us, he says, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." He's looking at a prison sentence when he goes to Jerusalem. And having an expectation for a prison sentence is a rather nervous activity in life. I'm sure none of you know that personally. I have spoken to many people that do. And the prospect of a really long sentence can be so overwhelming. But how is he going there? Why is he going there? Who is pushing him there? That's what you need to notice today. And what you see, it's the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'm bound in my spirit. The Holy Spirit is testifying to me everywhere I go that I am going to be facing a prison sentence if I go to Jerusalem." Now, the Holy Spirit gets a lot of mention in churches today, and he's a bit like a fireworks display in some churches where there's a lot of emphasis on his power, his majesty, his gifts. People speaking tongues, miraculous healings, all of these things that God is quite at liberty to do because he is God. But look at the strange connection here. The Spirit and a prison sentence. You don't hear much about that in churches. But that's exactly what you see in Jesus' own life, as well as Paul here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus' baptism. What happens next? Bang. 40 days in the wilderness to be tried and tested. And it says very specifically there, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. So you come from a high of a baptism to confronting the very embodiment of evil. And who makes the connection? The very Spirit of God. You see, things don't just happen by chance in your life. Even the darkest things, even the trials, God is working here to do something deeper, quite amazing, but he's working there. And maybe that doesn't sound right to some people, that if God is so close to you that you're surely you think you're going to be freer from suffering, not more involved in suffering. But that's just not the way the Bible works. Sometimes in hospital visits, you might hear people who say, oh, the Lord's going to heal. He's going to raise the person up. We're praying. We have faith. And that's all good. You really should expect God to heal today. I believe in the power of God to do anything he wants to do. But you've got to have a framework that fits with the fact that the Spirit of God leads the children of God into times of trial. Otherwise, you're really going to suffer if things don't work out and you don't get the get-out-of-jail-free card that you've been expecting or have even been taught to expect. But I believe the Bible is very clear across its pages, including here in Acts 20, including Matthew chapter 4, that you can even be compelled by God into very difficult situations in your life. That's what Paul is saying. Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. It ain't no holiday. I'm going to be in prison. Do you know how bad the food is in prison? And he says here, and I am being compelled. I'm bound in the Spirit, tied up. That's the picture here. Something inevitable about it, inescapable about it. Maybe the closest thing you get to that sometimes is when you get a phone call from the doctor, you've had tests, and it's just not good news. And now you have to face something like a long-term illness, and there's no getting out of it. There's no get-out-of-jail-free card. It's just the reality. That's the situation that we're talking about here. And you see that there's no escape. How do you face it? There's no moment to be a Houdini when you can get out of it. How do you face it? The Spirit is leading you into that. That's what Paul sees here. And he who leads is he who prepares, verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. He says, I don't know exactly what's going to happen or how it's going to happen, but I know it's not going to be nice. So, but he does know some things. He knows he's going to face a prison sentence. He knows that much is real. He's going to be in chains, literally, and he was. And so what you see here is, well, why did God tell him that? Because he was preparing him. Sometimes God does that. He can prepare you in all kinds of ways for future trials and troubles. And he's doing that for Paul here. But Paul, his key to coping with such knowledge is to fit it into this deeper framework that we'll see in this passage. That it all ultimately has a purpose. And that God knows what that is, even if we don't know. Well, what don't we know? There's lots of things we won't know. Even if God prepares us and lets us get a sense that something challenging is coming your way, maybe you're going to take a new step in your career, and you've got some ideas that maybe the boss is going to be challenging, some ideas that things could not be quite what you would want. Maybe moving to Florida has been like that for some people. And yet, you don't get all the details. And maybe that's just as well. Otherwise, you'd never have moved to Florida. You know, life's like that, isn't it? You know some things, that's okay, but you don't know everything. And in that balance, God is often just keeping it right so that you trust in him. So Paul didn't know all the details, but what he did know was in some way, this prison sentence would allow him to further the gospel, which it did. He appeared before kings, governors, and probably ultimately Caesar himself, which would not have happened if he hadn't experienced the chains. So God can do amazing things. In the midst of our trials, he leads you into them. He prepares you for them by telling you some things and not telling you other things. And the question is, therefore, do you have a framework for facing the future, for facing particularly the trials of the future? Now, ultimately, everybody has to have a view of suffering. Someone the other week was telling me about a family member who hated God because of losses when they were very young in their family, the people that they lost who died. And you can say, well, okay, I see the connection. I see the connection. You've lost. God is all-powerful, and yet he surely could have done something, because he's all-powerful, he could have done anything to have saved you from that grief. And because he didn't, then yes, I understand that your only conclusion that you might be drawn towards is that, yeah, well, he doesn't exist, but then who are you being angry with? Or he does exist, but he's completely indifferent to your suffering. He's cold stone, dead to the pain that you're experiencing in your loss. Therefore, he must be worthy of my hatred, not my trust. Lots of people think like that. Can understand it. Paul didn't. Jesus didn't. For the last 2,000 years, multitudes of Jesus' followers have found a different, a better framework to fit suffering into it. And that's why I want to commend to you. If you're not a Christian today, I want you to at least consider that there's maybe resources out there in Christianity, in following Christ, that maybe you haven't fully experienced. Maybe you know them in your head, but you haven't maybe utilized them in your heart to the degree that you could. There is a better answer than thinking that God doesn't exist or that God is indifferent. How we handle suffering is so important. Every one of us in life, the youngest of you here, you've got to think about that because you're going to face that later on in life. And now's the time to get strong roots in your childhood because that's what will make you strong in your adulthood. Like any plant, get the roots in now and you'll cope with all the storms and the batterings of life that will come your way. Childhood is the time to get the roots in strong. Every culture has a take on suffering. But I want you to see the resources here in a man's personal testimony and example of suffering. And ask yourself, do you have that? Don't you want that? And you can have that today. It's free in Christ, in following Jesus of Nazareth as your Lord and as your Savior, as your God and as your King. He will do that. Now look how he equips for trials here as well. Even tough trials. Paul's language is very clear in verse 23. Chains and tribulations await me. There's nothing easy about going to prison. It's an overwhelming experience. Some of the guys in Scotland, from the age of 16, they would be into prison and they'd be in and out every 3 months. And you could really see for them it wasn't a big deal. For somebody who came in their 40s, who'd never done anything wrong in their life, prison was like life-ending. It shook them to the core. Well, we're somewhere more over on that side with Paul because he's talking about chains. He's talking about tribulations. And that's huge. And when somebody like Paul could see into the future enough to say, I know this is coming my way, well, that's pretty specific. That's specific enough, if it was for me, that I'd be wanting to do a Jonah and run in the opposite direction. Hey, tribulations? Chains? No, thank you. There's got to be some other way out of this. And we have that wonderful story of Jonah in the Old Testament of running for cover. But that doesn't end out so well for Jonah, does it? So it said, here is what is possible. That even for the toughest trials, here is a coach. Here is a framework. Here is a point of reference. Here is a calling. A calling from Christ. If a friend calls you for help, do you trust them? If a friend asks you to do something that's quite difficult, maybe you'll trust them, even though you know it might be quite challenging. If Christ is calling you into something, will you trust him? With his calling comes his equipping, and that's exactly what Paul had here. So we are able to have this same courage. Paul was not some kind of super saint that only guys like Paul, the great apostle, could get this courage. This is for every child of God. You're all on equal footing. You are all bought with a price, the same price. You've all got the same reward, the same goal. It's all yours. Therefore, the courage, the ability to cope, all of that can be yours. And you've got the same calling, the same mission, to seek first the kingdom, to tell others about Jesus. And the very nature of the Christian mission, and this shouldn't surprise us, is cross-shaped. It's about self-denial. You cannot be successful in the mission of Christ and not pay a price for it. It's inevitable. You're following a crucified king. And if he was rejected, you can be rejected. If he had a hard time, you can have a hard time. If he had to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, do you really think you're going to get an easier ride? No, no. So life needs a trellis, a framework, so that your life, like a young plant, can grow up that trellis. So when the storms come, you don't get battered to death. Did any of you see the hailstones that we had a couple of weeks ago here in Florida? Never did I think I would see the ground white in Florida, but I did. Huge hailstones around the house. Then all the leaves shredded on the after the green. Life can be like that hailstone shard. It could just batter you. It could strip everything off the tree. You need a trellis. You need a frame. You need something that you can grow and keep going. That's what Paul had. Otherwise, you'll never reach your full potential. You'll never be able to fulfill what Jesus calls you to do in his kingdom. So Christ calls you to these things. But Christ is, of course, modeling how to face these things too, because churches have one of these on it. The symbol of his death, a cross. Nothing remotely attractive about a cross as an instrument of torture. We might as well put an electrocution chair there or a guillotine, because, you know, that's what it was all about. It was about death. It was about suffering and humiliation. Our king wore a crown of thorns. He's walked that path. And he's asking you today, right now, if you're walking a difficult path, he's asking you right now, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. He's asking you. I'm not. He is. Look at him. Look at him. Show me one thing in Jesus of Nazareth is untrustworthy. One thing. Is there mystery? Is there confusion? Is there pain? Is there, I just don't understand. Yes. But here's the courage. Follow him, even when you know that the future is going to be filled with trials. And one of the ways that Jesus does that, the way he calls us, the way he models it, and you see it modeled in Jesus himself and in the Apostle Paul here, is that courage is fed by having the right goals. You have to have a clear goal. Mentioned at the beginning with the soldiers, in the, like the movie The Band of Brothers, you know, during the Second World War, I think the American Airborne Division, and their testimony was of many of the soldiers as they drew towards the end of the Second World War and compared their actions to the beginning of the conflict time, say 2 years previous. They would take huge risks when they first started out because they thought, the more we risk, the more we achieve, the quicker we get all of this over. But as they got through Germany and they could see the end of the war so close, they stopped taking the same risk. And you could understand why. Who wants to take a bullet now when we're that close to the end? That makes perfect sense. But Paul, Jesus, did the exact opposite. The closer they came to the end, the freer they were to take even bigger risks. Because they knew that the ultimate victory was not found this side of death, but the next side, the other side. And so that goal, that your life does not end with 6 feet of dirt on top of you, that you are actually going to be more alive after that, is an utterly transformative part of the framework of life. If you really, really believe that eternal life, bliss in heaven, is yours forevermore, you could face anything. That's the reality of what Jesus is doing here. But even on this side, you sense so many blessings that times of trial and suffering will and do bring into your life. You'll look back and you'll say, the person I am today is very different from the person I was 10 years ago or 20 years ago because I've grown. If you follow Christ, you should be able to look back and see growth. Paul talks of this in Romans 5:3. Not only that, he says, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering is productive. Suffering produces this thing called perseverance. And I want to say to young people, you want to learn how to persevere because you're going to need it. And then perseverance does something too as well. It kicks off something amazing inside you called your character. Who you are in the very fiber of your being and character, what does it produce? Hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, even in the face of death. And all of this bubbles together, coalesces in Paul's thinking and his life. And he says, because of all of these things, none of these other trials or troubles will move me. Verse 24, none of these things move me. You're going, really? Chains? Prison? Bad prison food? Everything else? None of it moves you? None of it. Because he's got a goal. He has a hope. It has an amazingly powerful impact. Just imagine, simple illustration, two people running a marathon, 20-odd miles. Let's say it's in the Florida heat. It's even worse. And there's a prize, and one of them, maybe he's not so good at reading, he's a bit oblivious, he saw that the prize is $500. But the other guy read it properly, and it was $5 million. Now, do you think there might be a slight difference in the motivation between these two people running exactly the same thing in the same heat? One's doing it for $500, another one's doing it for $5 million. The more real, the more crystal, the clear, the vision is, the goal is, the more power more motivation that it brings into your life. And you must learn to see that all you go through is part of God doing that in your life, cultivating these virtues, creating character, creating it through this hope that we have, and deepening that hope even through our perseverance. All of that is there for you, that you need not be moved. And it's always one of the joyful things, if I can put it that way, or joy is maybe the wrong word, but encouraging things. When I see people in a congregation, here in this congregation, my previous congregations, here and other ministers, pastors, churches, what I've seen some of you go through, what you've come through, is a testimony to this truth. Some of you could come up now, and for the next couple of hours, I'm sure, one after another, you could testify to the truth of this, that ultimately you have not been moved, but you've grown. And that's the last thing that Paul brings in all of this, is there's a purpose what God is doing in your life, but there's a purpose he's still got for you, and that is to testify. To testify, testify, testify. Like you're on trial. That you're in a court of law. And you give evidence. Like one of those mafia movies where there's an eyewitness of the crime. And the eyewitness is terrified because if he goes to court or she goes to court, she knows what will probably happen. The mafia hitman will be chasing them. You get whole movies about trying to deal with that dilemma. People too afraid to say what's happening. Well, here, Paul ends all he's saying, and this is it. It's all about the ministry I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I'm in awe of Paul in these words. But you know who you should really be in awe of today? It's Jesus, who could inspire such confidence and such selfless courage. Paul didn't do this himself. He did it because of who Jesus is. And all this comes because the key was just not holding his life dear or precious, the word you use to do with precious jewelry. All because of Jesus. Jesus gives you an alternative here. We've already thought of running a race. That's what Paul's saying here. You've got something to run for. And when you have that goal of running a marathon, you can have so much self-sacrifice on the track as you do all the athletic preparation. You say you want to win the Olympic gold, and so you sacrifice your time, your relationships, your diet, your vacations, and you do so much. It's mind-blowing in its amount of self-denial because you have a goal, a sense of achievement, adulation, justifying your existence in the 30 seconds that you're running a race, whatever it might be. And Paul is using that language of this finishing my race with joy. But his goal is ultimately selfless in some ways. But it's focused on Christ and all that Christ holds before him. So we get to finish the race with joy. Because to finish this race is to be able to know that you can do anything, even if it was to die in Jerusalem or to die in Rome. But you know that the greatest joy is still coming your way. That's how you run the race with joy. And in all of that running, what does the running look like? It's like being in a court of law. It's like testify, testify, testify. Speak, speak, speak of this Jesus and his reality in your life. If you were on trial, would there be enough evidence to condemn you as a follower of Jesus Christ? Do the people in your office or in your school know
by your life that you really are a follower of Jesus Christ. If there is, then you are testifying to who Jesus is. Because Jesus is on trial in our culture. There's many angry voices that reject God, Christianity, the Bible, and Jesus Christ. There's a lot of hatred and unbelief towards God instead of love for who he is and his love towards us. So when the world all around us wants to put God on trial, you can give your life as a witness and speak otherwise. That's what you're being called to do. And where is your opportunity to do that? Well, it's in your office. It's in your school. It's in your day-to-day that Jesus is asking you to testify to him. You've got to open your eyes and see that it's not by chance that you have the neighbors that you have, or the co-workers, or the fellow students. No, they're not by chance. They are your mission field. And you're maybe the only missionary that will ever be sent into that circle, into that particular orbit of connections. You don't have to convert the whole of the Mediterranean world like Paul was trying to do. You don't even have to convert the whole of Tampa. Just that tiny little circle of connections that you have been given by God, that he assigned to you before the creation of the world and said, she will be just right. He will be just right. And they can testify to me. And when you see those people respond and come to know Jesus, it will be like rocket fuel in the engines of your discipleship. It will make your heart burn as you see Christ transforming other lives. So now, do you see something of the resources Christianity offers you in order to suffer well in life, to face challenges and trials in the future with courage, because you know the ultimate goal. You know that there's purpose, even here and now. Will you pay that price if Christ is asking you to face something difficult? When we come in this moment to the bread and the wine, you're going to take a bit of torn bread. Remember, it's torn. The idea of the cups, the wine's been poured out. Because you're thinking of somebody whose body was torn. You're thinking of somebody whose body was so violated that the blood poured from it. You're seeing the symbols of a price that was paid for the glory of God. So when you read these words, and the Holy Spirit gives you the challenge now to be courageous in the face of your trials, and he asks you, will you pay that price? Look at what you'll have in your hands. The symbols of the price he has paid for you. Amen? So eat and drink in remembrance of him. This is the word of God. May he bless it to us. But we get more. You've had the word through your ears. Now you get the word of God through other senses as well. Let's pray that God will bless this time now. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence now, and in this special way come to the bread and the wine that speaks of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, may we remember, each one of us, that we have been bought with a price, that we are no longer our own, but we have been bought with the very precious blood of Jesus Christ, that you were torn. You suffered. And all that for our salvation. But we praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you're alive, you're a living Savior today, that we have communion with you because death could not hold you. So bless us now as we seek your face. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward as we come to the table.
And as we take the bread and the wine in a moment, I want to ask one particular question. And this comes from one of the old teaching aids of the church from about 400 or 500 years ago. Question and answer. And this is one of the questions. Who should come to the Lord's table? The answer: those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? You got to be displeased to come here. You got to sense that you are a sinner and you're not worthy of this table. Then you've got it. Yeah, you've got it. You've got it, that you are coming, receiving grace. So the answer continues: those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness, which there's a lot of, is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. All your sins tomorrow and next year are covered already. That doesn't make it cheap. It doesn't make it easy to sin. It's the very opposite. It makes sin more horrific. Because look at the price he had to pay: blood and broken body. Now, that's not even the end of the answer. Who should come? And those who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Do you desire to strengthen your faith? Do you desire to strengthen your faith? Do you desire to strengthen your faith? I'll ask it again. Do you desire to strengthen your faith? Then eat and drink in remembrance of him. Who wouldn't want to strengthen their faith?